It's our privilege to be with you here today. And we are looking forward to get to know each one of you much better over the time. And you'll find in the bulletin there is an insert. You'll find the time and the phone number, how to reach me. Please, please do. Well, I've been told actually that there's a possibility that this place can open up at 12 o'clock and I can disappear. Is that true or not? Please, who has the authority over the button, be merciful. The title of my sermon today is Life's Greatest Challenge. What is life's greatest challenge? Of course, we can give many answers, and each one of us can give our own answer. I was about 6 years old, and the year was 1982, and for those who are still counting, I was born in 1976. And I'm 35 now. When I was about 6 years of age, our church in the Ukraine, in the city of, I'm not sure if you can pronounce that first time, it's called Dnipropetrovsk, was about 50 plus members at that time. And I remember we met at this little house in the industrial part of the city. It was surrounded with another kind of mountains, big gray factories, with high smoke stacks, shooting white, gray, or sometimes even yellow smoke up high into the sky. And the church building didn't look that great, except it had some flowers and some raspberry bushes in the front yard. And our greatest challenge at that time was the KGB agents that would visit our church from time to time. And they were people of different age. Some of them were younger, some of them were older. And they would come as visitors. Supposedly nobody knew who they were. And they would come, and the main purpose of their visits was to basically report on children's participation in the religious activities in the church. And they took their time not only to do that, but they did everything to distract the attention of the worshipers in the church. So if the children were caught singing, participating, and maybe doing scripture reading, their parents would have to pay fines to the government. That's how it worked. And the reason was because the government had this agenda that every kid in the country is a Soviet kid. And nobody had to mess with that. So I think when I look back that our parents were too brave because they put little pews right in front of the church. I remember little green pews for us kids. So we would sit right in front of everybody. And I remember sitting like that, looking up to this pulpit, and every Sabbath we were there. I don't know how they survived, but that's what they did. And I remember particularly two agents. One was an older lady who would sit in the corner of the church, and she would do a very strange thing. She would pull out from her bag a smelly fish, and the little room that we had would be filled with this smell that would just distract everybody's attention. But I want to talk about another agent. He was an older man, and I remember him having a long white beard, which looked to me like he was a Bible character, but he wasn't. He would sit among the members, and he would start making noises. He would take a book or a hymnal, and he would start flipping pages loudly, maybe during the prayer. He would cough, he would sneeze, he would just behave in a way so it would distract everybody's attention. And one Sabbath, a visitor came to our church. His name was Art. He was a young man from another republic of the Soviet Union called Azerbaijan. And if you know anything about this place, the people are, to put it mildly, sometimes hot-tempered. So that young man came into the church and sat right next to this older man, this agent. And several times during the Sabbath school, he would ask the older man to be quiet, politely first. And at the end of the Sabbath school, Art just got so upset with the older man. Right after the Sabbath school, he took the older man outside to talk. Apparently, the conversation didn't go well. And that scene stuck in my mind. I remembered seeing that. Art grabbed the older man, and then he grabbed his beard, and then he just pushed him to the raspberry bushes. And the older man went flying and screaming backwards to the raspberry bushes. Well, at that time, the church members gathered, and they were in shock. They helped the older man to get up. They apologized for Art. Well, he left right before the worship service, and nobody had seen him for a long time. And everybody in the church was very afraid of the consequences that could follow that incident. And I don't remember that we had any consequences. And what I do remember, 9 years later, in 1991, Jim Gilley had the first big evangelistic program in our city. And our church at that time had about 100 members. And after the evangelistic meeting, 465 new people were baptized. And among them was the undercover KGB agent. The older man who had been baptized in the raspberry bushes before, 9 years prior. God saved our church from the greatest challenge by allowing the wall of the Soviet Empire to fall. God also saved the KGB agent. And raspberry bushes baptism was not the solution to our greatest problem at that time. God's providence was the solution. Recently, I reread the 11th chapter of the Gospel of John, the story of the resurrection of Lazarus. And of course, I've read that story before many times, and I'm sure you have too. But this time, my attention was drawn to the event that followed the resurrection. This part of the story sheds light on the human way of thinking. Like through the X-ray machine, we can see through this scripture human reasoning, human logic, and human perspective on history. Let's read it together, Gospel of John, and we're going to read starting from verse 45. I'm reading from the Common English Bible, and you can follow me in your Bible. Therefore, verse 35, therefore many of the Jews who came with Mary and saw what Jesus did believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees called together the council and said, what are we going to do? This man is doing many miraculous signs. And verse 48 goes like this. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. Then Romans will come and take away both our temple and our people. This took place in the aftermath of the event which didn't allow room for indifference. This event became the event of the year in the town. For many, this event became the marker on their life's timeline. Stories were retold with the addition of before and after this event. Talk shows, newspapers, Facebook, Twitter, or an equivalent of these media at that time kept as their headlines this event for weeks. It got to the point that Homeland Security got involved in this as well. The key people of the nation were on their way to the nation's capital. An extraordinary meeting was called to order. What happened? You might ask again. A dead man was brought back to life. The man who had been buried and stayed in the tomb for 4 days was alive again. It was not a prank. It was not a trick. Many people, even the respected leaders of that time, saw it with their own eyes. Why so much concerned voices then? Isn't that a great reason for a countywide celebration? Well, not quite, they would say. It's not that simple, they would reason. And if you find yourself at one of the press conferences with the religious leaders of the day, you could hear something like this. You see, Jesus did it. That's the problem. We have been watching him closely for the last 3 years. He's a dangerous citizen. He claims that he is the one with God. He's the one who said, destroy the temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. We know our history well. It took 46 years to build the temple, and he will raise it up in 3 days? Nonsense. He's clueless. And as you wandered through the city, you wouldn't have missed a well-secured building, a conference room of the highest court of justice, and the supreme council of the city, the Sanhedrin. While the Sanhedrin was not at this time a legal assembly, it existed only by tolerance of the Romans. For the Jewish leaders, however, it was a fortress of pride and self-realization. Most likely, you wouldn't have a chance to get in there. It was not for the public. But maybe you knew somebody who had access to the back room. In that back room of the Sanhedrin, you would hear a heated discussion on the subject. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. Then the Romans will come and take away both our temple and our people. Well, for a stranger in the back room of the Sanhedrin, this sounded like a lot of information. So let's take a few minutes to process it. We're going to let that someone who let you into the room unveil the story for us today. Ellen White would call him a witness. We are going to let this witness talk to us today. Later in history, Ellen White would be impressed to write about this moment. She wrote in the book of Desire of Ages, this witness was now impressing, at that time, the rulers with the work they were doing. Events in the life of Christ rose up before them with a distinctness that alarmed them. And our main focus today will be on verse 48, Gospel of John chapter 11. I'm going to read it again. I just want to actually maybe even memorize this verse. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. Then the Romans will come and take away both our temple and our people. And as you noticed already, this verse has three main ideas. Idea number one, if we let him go on like this. Like what, you would ask? Or what had he done so far? Here's some documents from Jesus' top secret file for the last 3 years. According to the Gospel of John, he had changed water into wine. He had cleansed the temple. He had changed the life of a Samaritan woman at the well. He had healed the official's son. He had also healed a sick person at the pool of Bethesda. He had fed the 5,000. He had walked on water. He had forgiven the woman caught in adultery. He had healed a man born blind, and he had raised Lazarus from the dead. If we let him go on, means if we would give him permission to continue. Can you give Jesus permission today to continue in your life? John the Baptist once tried to prevent Jesus from accomplishing his mission. We read in Matthew 3:13 and on. Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent him, saying, I have need to be baptized by you, and you come to me. But Jesus said to him, permit it at this time. For in this way, it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And actually, the word permitted is the same word in Greek, let it continue, let him continue. What can you permit him to do today for you? What has he done for you so far? I'm very curious to hear from you your stories. Actually, I've heard already some very amazing stories from some of you, and I know that you have a lot more to say. I ask myself, what has he done for me so far? I will share a few things that he has done for me. Well, first of all, I was not supposed to be here. Anywhere, actually, for that matter. I was a surprise fourth child in our family. Nobody expected me. My mom gave me birth when she was 40. And so God had plans to give me life when nobody else thought of me. God allowed me to be born to an Adventist family in the communist Soviet Union. So I'd learn to stand for my convictions and not to follow the majority. God showed me the joy of studying His Word while I was at the music college. And my professor didn't like that, of course, because instead of practicing on my violin, I would sit for hours with my Bible, and I couldn't explain why I was so interested in that. God provided, and actually because of that joy that I found in studying God's scripture, I became open to the idea of full-time ministry at that time. God provided resources for me to study theology at the Adventist Seminary in Zaokskie, Russia. We didn't have money to pay for it. In fact, I was about to quit that idea. I thought that it's not going to work. And then a week before I had to go there, I realized that somebody had paid for me already. It was God's miracle. While at the seminary, God sent my way the friend and love of my life, my wife of 12 years, Viola. God has taught me a lot through her. She has supported me patiently in my journey, and I'm a very lucky pastor, I consider myself, to have a wife with a bachelor and master's degree in theology. She is my ministry partner. God allowed me to become a pastor and a father at the same time. Our son, Vlad, was born the same month when our first church was established. Pastor John Carter did a series of meetings in our city, and more than 1,200 people were baptized. 7 new churches were organized, and we began our ministry in one of them. We were blessed to be surrounded with about 100 new converts, new believers. It's a special kind of experience to be surrounded with people like that. He has done that for me. When I began to question my calling, God opened the door for us to come to this country. And He surrounded us with wonderful, gracious, warm, and kind people. We came to the Southern New England Conference, and I was called to be a youth pastor in one of the churches in Foxborough, Massachusetts. And those kind people on the East Coast, even though I hear sometimes that warm East Coast people, it's oxymoron, but I can prove that it's not quite so, because our daughter Bianca was born in Massachusetts. And when you'll get to know her, she is the warmest and the kindest, sweetest person I know. So you're welcome to get to know her too. When I had questions and doubts about my future, God called us to Oregon. He taught us to rely on Him and not on our abilities. And in fact, that experience was powerful in our spiritual journey. I remember that day distinctly when we were spending time in prayer and fasting. We decided to spend all day praying and seeking God's guidance at that point, because I told God, if nothing happens, I'm going to go, and I had my other plans. I wanted to open a recording studio, and somebody actually wanted to invest money in opening Christian radio. And what do you know? At 11 p.m. that day, my phone rang. And somebody talked to me that I hadn't heard actually for a year maybe. And the idea of Oregon came up. We ended up being in Oregon for 2 years. But talking about abilities and experience, I had neither. When I became a pastor of the 2 Russian churches in Portland with 16 former pastors with years of experience, they were church members, they were board members, and wonderful everyday advisors. And when I almost lost my love for ministry, God sent us to Andrews University for 3 years to reignite the passion for Him and for His Word. And now God brought us here to an amazingly beautiful place and kind people like you. And we really appreciate that. So you would ask, has it been easy to trust Him? Not always. There were hardships, challenges, problems. The constant temptation has been to take everything under my control, to plan my life the way I wanted to. But what I've learned so far is that when I permit Him to do His part, when I choose His plans over my plans, I end up being happier than I was. And as a result of my knowledge of Him, I'm able to trust Him even more. Do I want to permit Him to continue His work in my life? You bet I do. Do you? This is how it works. God does His part. We get to know Him, and as a result, we trust Him more. If we let Him go on like this, everyone will believe in Him. You know, the Pharisees were right. Trusting God is not a result of our efforts. Trusting God comes as a result of knowing God from both His Word and our experience of Him. And actually, the verb believe, which can also be translated as trust, is used 241 times in the New Testament. Out of 241, it is used 98 times. times in the Gospel of John. This is over 40%. And if you research all those 98 instances, we're not going to do it today, of the verb believe in the Gospel of John, you will see that when John uses it for the 98th time, he explains the reason why he actually retells the story of Jesus. John 20:31. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. And looking in the book of John, I just want to mention a few times when we saw, when people noticed what Jesus did, they trusted Him. His disciples believed in Him when Jesus revealed His glory in Cana. Many believe in Him because they saw the miraculous signs that He did while Jesus was in Jerusalem for the Passover festival, John 2:23. Many of the Samaritans believe in Him because of the word of the woman who testified, "He told me all the things that I have done." And on, and it's use your time to study all of them. Now, how about the Jewish leaders? Why didn't they believe? Well, some actually did, but not the majority. Why? And this is where the title of my sermon originates. This is where life's greatest challenge is. You see, they saw Jesus, they saw what He did, but they had at least two major problems with it. One, they were preoccupied with their own picture of God, and Jesus didn't fit in that picture. Problem number two, they were preoccupied with their own fears. They couldn't trust Jesus with their fears. They saw that Jesus had solved other people's problems, but they didn't trust Him to solve their problems. At times it seemed that our problems are bigger than the problems of other people. And we say, oh yeah, God helped that person, but I'm not sure about myself, if He can deal with my problems. Yeah, it seems like He actually raised that Lazarus from death. So what? My problems are bigger, Pharisees reasoned. The Romans will come, they continue. What? Wait a minute, you Pharisees. Do you even hear yourself what you say? Dead person is alive, and the Romans are coming. If you would look to the history of the Jewish nation, we could say to the Pharisees, look, you had wise kings. You had great generals. Show me one person who raised a dead. None. Jesus did. And they were too focused on the life threats of the Romans, while the life giver just breathed a new breath of life in a dead body, their fellow citizen, right before their eyes. This is life's greatest challenge, to trust that God can handle my situation. I don't want to judge them because we are no better than them. And I remember my parents talked about the promise in Matthew 24:14, which says, "This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations." And it seemed like the promise didn't apply to our country at that time. A few years later, the Soviet Union ceased to exist. But the promise of God is alive and well today. The Romans would come. Well, let's remind ourselves the verse again. If we let Him go on like this, all men will believe in Him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. This is how it applies to me. And actually, when I was reading that verse, I stopped, and I was trying to rewrite it in my own words so it'll be an application for my life. This is what I came up with. If I let Jesus continue His works in my life, chances are I will trust Him even more. But if I choose to trust Him, I may lose my skill to rely on myself. Then I may become very, very vulnerable to the threats and dangers of this world. And this is the greatest challenge. Are you up to this challenge today? Are you willing to be vulnerable to the threats of this world? Would you like to respond to God's challenge to lose your skill of relying on yourself and instead trust in God? By the way, the Romans did come. in the year 70 AD. They did take both the temple and the city of Jerusalem. But I would like to read a few paragraphs from the book Great Controversy. No one Christian perished in the destruction of Jerusalem. Christ had given his disciples warning, and all who believed his words watched for the promised sign. When ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, said Jesus, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. Then let them, while are in Judea, flee to the mountains, and let them which are in the midst of it depart out. So after the Romans under Cestius had surrounded the city, they unexpectedly abandoned the siege when everything seemed favorable for an immediate attack. The besieged, despairing of successful resistance, were on the point of surrender when the Roman general withdrew his forces without the least apparent reason. But God's merciful providence was directing events for the good of his own people. The promised sign had been given to the waiting Christians, and now an opportunity was offered for all who would to obey the Savior's warning. Events were so overruled that neither Jews nor Romans should hinder the flight of the Christians. Upon the threats of Cestius, the Jews sailing from Jerusalem pursued after his retiring army. And while both forces were thus fully engaged, the Christians had an opportunity to leave the city. At this time, the country also had been cleared of enemies who might have endeavored to interrupt them. At the time of the siege, the Jews were assembled at Jerusalem to keep the Feast of the Tabernacle. And thus, the Christians throughout the land were able to make their escape unmolested. Without delay, they fled to a place of safety, the city of Pella, in the land of Perea, beyond Jordan. The Romans did come. For the Jewish leaders, invasion of Rome was the biggest challenge. They chose to be caught up with it instead of exchanging it for God's challenge of faith and trust. Today, you might have something that you think only you can handle. What are your Romans today? Maybe it's your business. Maybe it's your relationship with your spouse. Maybe it's your children. You may have been challenged for years with your health, finances, bitterness, unforgiveness, guilt, loneliness. Don't strive to solve your problem but baptizing it in the raspberry bushes. Only those who trusted Jesus survived back in the first century. There is no reason to doubt that those who trust Jesus today will be survivors. Give your challenge over to him today. Give your fear over to him today. Jesus prayed in John 17:15, I'm not asking that you take them out of this world, but that you keep them safe from the evil one. And it's an interesting quotation. An average view of the Christian life is that it means deliverance from trouble. It is deliverance in trouble, while it is very difficult. He kept his people safe in 70 AD, and he can keep you and me safe today. This is the promise. Would you trust him? Would you exchange your challenge to his challenge of faith? The task ahead of us is never greater than the power behind us. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we're so grateful that we can trust you. Lord, we've seen enough evidences in our own lives, in your word, that you are trustworthy God. Lord, we'll have our own challenges. But Lord, we trust you, and we choose today to give ourselves to you. Our future, the future of this church, Lord, you will provide for us. And we thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.